sweet. Romans 7, let's get into it. It's there. Have faith. Romans 7. Okay. Let's pray once more. Ask God's blessing on His Word this morning. Thank you, God, so much for Your Word. Thank you, God, that its truths are liberating. They are life-changing. God, I just pray, as always, You open our eyes to it, that You help us see what's there as we try to live our lives by it. That, as always, God, You increase our faith. You increase our love for You, our love for one another, our love for the city. And we just thank You as these things begin to manifest. You're the God of all of it. And we praise You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. There we go. All right. Romans chapter 7. Let me lead up to where I'm going to be. Do you not know, brothers, this English Standard, verse 1, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person as long as he lives. Thus a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Point. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. And we'll take up in verse 7. Last week, I just wanted to stir the waters a little bit. That's why I led the way I did. And hopefully, you guys came back to hear more of these questions answered. Things like, how do we apply this union with Christ, this thing we're calling fused? What do we make of it? We talked about how that occurs. Now we're talking about what it means. And as we continue to go through this study, we will just get more and more deeper in our application of what it means to be in Christ. And this is something that Paul finds to be one of his most important subjects. The in Christ statements are just, they're legion. They're all over the place in the Bible. Because for Paul, this was probably one of the most liberating things a man like Paul or Saul could have experienced. In different places in the Bible, Paul talks about how he had lived a life that was completely blameless according to the law. That means he kept it perfectly. He was able to say, I've done all that and then some. Because they had actually, he was a Sadducee, they actually had a law that was actually in addition to the law, which was called the Mishnah, which was filled with all kinds of traditions and things they had to do in addition to what the Bible actually said. So you get men like the rich man who can come up to Jesus and say, I've kept all of those. Paul did. He kept the law perfectly. But as he comes into this new covenant frame of mind, he realizes in chapter 7 that that's not enough. He realizes that God's obligation to him and to every other person that exists is not perfect law keeping. It's not good enough. Which to a Jew, if you were to hear that, if you were a Jew and you heard that, that would just be mind-blowing. Because to them, that was how you kept in good standings with God, is you kept the law perfectly. You knew it, you kept it, you taught it to your children. But Paul, and it was unique, it was interesting that Saul was the one God picked. Having been blameless according to the law, he was absolutely right standing. Nobody could point a finger at him and say he didn't do anything right. He could say, look at me, I've done it all, I've kept it all, and yet it's not good enough. So, What God expects of us as human beings is not to keep the law perfectly. It's not good enough. Something more is required. Which is why Paul gives us sort of a transparency in chapter 7 inside of his thought life, inside of what's going on inside of him. And it's something I think every Christian looks at chapter 7 if you've read it and can identify with immediately. Now see, here's the funny thing. Theologians don't know if Paul, what he's talking about. They don't have any idea what he's doing. Now, many people look at chapter 7 and they go, that cannot be the Christian life. So you get two different views of Romans 7. I don't do what I want to do, and what I want to do, I don't do, and that's the way it goes down. So a lot of people look at it and say, well, that can't be Paul, that must have been Saul. He was sort of reflecting backwards to his old life. And the reason they say that is because in chapter 7, at least from verse 7 on, it looks like complete defeat. Paul is losing. He's getting torn to bits. And this is not the type of language you hear Paul expressing. So they conclude that since 8 is so different than 7, then 7 must really be a reflection backwards to his former life. Men like James Stewart, Robert Raymond, just different people have believed that this was sort of an autobiography of Saul, not Paul. I'm losing. I can't win. I can't do anything. What I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I do. I do the very thing I hate. So that's what we're left with. In other places, he says that he's sold under sin, which is kind of a parallel to 6 when he says that we're slaves of sin. So they say, well, then there you go. Paul is saying that was when I was still a slave, living according to the flesh. Then there's another view that says that this is actually the Christian life. And one of the most powerful things that helped to promote that view is that anybody that's a Christian looks at that and goes, that's exactly what I feel. They can identify with him. They almost want to give Paul a hug. That's what I feel. It says, I want to do what's right, but I can't. Or I know what I'm supposed to do, but I can't ever do it. And this coming, though, from a man who really outwardly didn't have to say that from a Jewish perspective. He really did keep it all. He did do what was right. So the lack of victory in chapter 7 and the lack of any mention of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit until you get to the very end is for me not enough to conclude that this is Saul and not Paul. And as I go through it, I want to show you why I do believe it is Paul, but I also believe that chapter 7 is where the Christian life gets hung up, and some people, most people actually that I've known, have never gotten out of Romans 7, ever. They can't leave. They're stuck. And they just hit a snag, and they can't go any further. And it just, it's interesting. I mean, their struggle is like that, but they can't leave. So I take sort of a middle position. I believe that Paul is talking about himself, Paul, not Saul, but I don't believe that this is the way Paul is trying to communicate that we should live as Christians. Remember, Romans 6:11, this is where we started. So you also, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, and you got to know that. We talked about that exclusively. That's so important. But once you are, you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So, according to the New Testament, we're never called sinners. Ever. Not once. Which means that Paul here seems to be going, okay, forget all that. Yeah, we are. Matter of fact, that's all I do. I do the things I don't want to do. Okay? Over and over and over again. But laced throughout Romans 7 is various places where he goes, but not me. It's sin. Which is interesting, because Paul would have no problem saying, you know, Saul, oh yeah, that was Saul. But here he brings the identity of 6 into 7, but shows the thought life of a man who was perfect. You have to get that context. He was perfect in law keeping. So imagine if from this day forward, you were actually able to never, ever, 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 ever break another law. Ever. It wouldn't be good enough. See, we think it is. As a matter of fact, that's the only reason we get the Holy Spirit is just obey. It's not good enough. And that's what Paul wants to show. See, I had that. That's not good enough. And this law revelation thing that he got, this interesting new dynamic, this new covenant light bulb, just completely changed his whole life. Here's what he says. Having said that we were married, he uses the illustration of marriage, married to another, but now we've died to the law, which is the written code through the crucifixion of Christ, so that we may be married to another. And that happens in an instant. It's not like you're single for a little while. Once you die to the law, once you become a Christian, you are immediately fused or married or united to Christ. It happens just like that, in an instant. So, we'll get to this in a minute, but to sin is to commit adultery with your new spouse. He says we're dead. Dead to the law so that we might belong to him who has been raised. The one we identify with, not the Christ that Paul said according to the flesh, but the Christ who has been raised. That is our new husband. Sorry, man, you got to identify yourself with a woman. But that's just who we are. We're the bride of Christ. And he says, because this is a logical conclusion, right? We're dead to the law. We're not under that anymore. We're under grace. So the logical thing to say at this point in verse 7 is, what then shall we say? Is the law sin? He says, no. Now, I'm going to need every ounce of your thinking power because this is extremely difficult. All my bookmarks. Says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? No. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment or the law, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. That's interesting. That means that if God wanted to make sure sin never happened, all he had to do was say nothing. The minute he says, don't touch, he's creating an opportunity to do otherwise. Don't tell people to do anything, and you never have to worry about them doing wrong. But once God puts that into play, now you've got an opportunity. Now you've got God saying, do this, don't do that. And man is really in a position of, okay, and we got the first showdown happening in the Garden of Eden when man gets his first choice. Tree knowledge of good and evil? Don't eat it. That was simple. It's just one tree. Don't eat it. Don't eat of the fruit. Don't eat it. You got all this other stuff. Don't touch it. And God says, don't do that. And we had a problem with that. You know? And then man did, and of course we know the man fell and all this other kind of stuff. What sin was trying to, what this was showing Paul was that sin at its very root is really self-reliance. That's really all sin is. It's independence from God or godlessness. It's man on his own. And Paul, it's a perfect way to show this. God didn't just save some total, complete heathen. He picked a person who, by any other standard, had done self-reliant to the max. He had perfected it to the degree that he could stand before anyone and say, this is the apex of self-reliance. I've kept the law perfectly. And now here he's saying, and that's not good enough. It's not good enough. So actually, if we look at the scriptures, there are not, as many say, two ways to be saved. One, you keep the law perfectly, or two, you just get saved. Which we always opt for the second, of course. But that's not true. God doesn't want us just being obedient. And it's never been good enough. What he's after is what Paul is going to labor to show. But first, you have to dive into his thought life for just a minute. But realize, Paul is coming to a realization not only of the external law that he'd kept, but he had actually got hammered with the law of his thought life. Covetousness is a thought. And here's the law revealing to Paul that this goes deeper than just the externalness of this, that's the old covenant framework. This goes to the very roots of who I am. When a thought even occurs, it reveals to me, the law does, that I'm filled with this stuff. Now, he didn't say I coveted. He said I was filled with covetousness. He didn't do anything. He was filled with it. That's what the law shows. It not only creates. Now, you got to understand this. The law is not sin. Paul already said that. But without the law, you wouldn't have sin. Now, if you're going into the where did sin and evil come from, just come back. I can see some of you doing that. Oh, wait a minute. No, it's sin. Just come back. We'll deal with that later. But sin is making an entrance because the law provided. It is like an open door. And now covetousness is filled. Paul's saying, I'm filled with this stuff. And he says, I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive. And I died. This is why it's so important for churches to preach the law. Because the law shows not only that we've broken it externally, but that we're filled with it. We're filled with it, meaning self-reliance. Self-reliance. God never intended for man to obey on his own. That's never been his objective. He wants man to, as we'll show in a minute, to exhibit the life of God. Remember, we're now not serving under the old written code, but the new life of the Spirit. He says, I was once alive apart from the law, and then the law came, or sin came. The law came, and sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved death to me. Sin, verse 11, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. Now, it's very important that you look at the way Paul describes this. This is Paul's way of saying, once the law comes in full force, and he's not talking about somebody just standing there going, you know, thou shalt not. He's not talking about that. He's talking about once God reveals his holiness and his standard of righteousness to us, it destroys self-reliance. I mean, it's meant to do that. He didn't only say it came alive through the law. He said it increased through the law. Sin didn't just show up. It was amplified. It was God's megaphone to the world saying, you can't escape. The Bible says that every mouth may be stopped and that the whole world may be held accountable before God. All people are left speechless. Almost that you just sit there wanting to say, what now? I mean, even if I could obey, you're saying that's not good enough. And even as James said, if I've broken the law at even one point, I might as well have broken all of them. So what's the point? What is the point? Paul is coming to a realization of how he was able to obey. And he shows us the possibilities of a religious man who was devout and wanted to keep the law. He did it, and it wasn't enough. The law comes in full force, and Paul concludes, it is holy, verse 12, and righteous and good. And then in verse 13, another question, logically, well, did that which is good then bring death to me? Did the law kill me? Said no. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin. That's a radical statement. Paul thought he knew what sin was. Sin isn't just transgressing the law or murdering somebody or, you know, slapping somebody upside the face or, you know, doing something ridiculous. I mean, that's not, sin is self-reliance. And the whole world, we're infected with this. We try to keep our own lives straight. We blow it over and over and over again. You'd think a light bulb would come on, and it doesn't. We continue to plow through over and over and over again, blowing it a million times, and it never occurs to us, maybe I wasn't supposed to live this way. Maybe this was never the point. And God doesn't want us to think that it is. So, it's righteous. It's good. But death occurs when we realize we can no longer remain alive or live life under that standard. It's impossible. What's interesting is this is Paul reflecting on covetousness. Of course, this is what hammered him. Religion, he had had down. He had that down pat. But for us, we're still trying to get out of an old covenant frame of mind that just keeps killing us. We've got old covenant all over us. We're clothed in it. And one of the ways that this is evident is how much you can see Christians still externalizing things that are meant to be internally based. Meaning, let me just give you some examples. Paul is going to get to this, so we're going to clarify this in a minute. But the new covenant is all about God taking a human being, filling him with his spirit, and then allowing that spirit of God to live outside of that person so that God gets the glory for anything they do. Regardless of, I mean, anything. He gets the glory anytime they do anything, and the world gets to see Christ living inside of the believer who lives by faith. Who literally lives according to the Romans 6:11 standard, it is God living inside of me. And we're still trying to get past Romans 7, meaning you can see it in the way that we do church, for example. There's still people that believe that this room is more holy than the hallway. I mean, we think this room is somehow sanctified. It isn't. So we're holy in the hallway or the bathroom. Did you know that God is as present with you in the bathroom, on the toilet,
That's right.
as He is when you're sitting there?
That's right.
And see, we break it up. There's things you can do in here that you can't do. You can't play certain music. You can't dress a certain way. But when you get in your car, you can just let it loose. That's hypocrisy. That's still old covenant. We're still clothed in it. And that was the way that was the way they pictured it back then, though. The temple was where God hung out. So the apex of the old covenant frame of mind was like Romans 64 said, where it said that blessed is the one whom you choose and calls to draw near you that he may dwell in your courts. That's the apex. If I can just somehow get in the temple, that's where God is, and I can just hang out there. This is great. I'm here and I can chill out with God and he's here and this is great. But the new covenant is different. God says that I will literally temple among you. I will make my spirit to not just clothe you or outwardly empower you, but fill you. And then everything you do from that point on, well, he's not leaving. He's not going anywhere. Somebody asked me, or ask you, for example, how much time you spend alone with God? Or when do you get alone with God? Morning, evening, 10 minutes a day? The reality is that when everybody leaves you today, you're alone with God. That's new covenant. When you're washing dishes, he's washing them with you. When you're at work, he's still there. He's not going anywhere. I mean, he's not waiting for Sunday, hanging up in the rafters up there, just waiting for somebody to come in. And I've heard people say things like, you know, I really felt the presence of the Lord today. What that really means is we played their style of music and we preached their style of preaching and they got goosebumps. That's really what that means. It doesn't mean anything else usually, all right? But if the presence of the Lord is here, they brought it in here. I mean, His presence never leaves, never goes away. There's never a moment in your life, if you're a believer, that He's not with you. Paul is coming to a realization that if this new covenant thing is going to kick off, it has to completely demolish all of the external to internal things that I set up for myself so that it becomes an internal and constant life pattern. In other words, no longer do we, and this is interesting, no longer do we stand and sing and worship and say, God, give me something. I'm serious. It's our mentality that the cross is over here. There's forgiveness on that. And there's, it's like I said, it's a big pot. And we can go make withdrawals. And God is up there. And he's frowning or smiling, depending on how we did. All right? Depending on what we did today. And I can choose to kind of go over here and do my thing. And I can come back and worship if I screw up, make a withdrawal. And we just go through this cycle. That is so old covenant. That is just the way they think. Lord, take us to the river. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. That is old covenant. Because everything that God, he said in his word, everything that you need has been implanted in you, and it is out of your belly that will flow rivers of living water. It's from within. And so God has done everything needed. This is the gospel. He's done everything needed. Every single thing needed to take care of this law stuff, everything. By dying on the cross, a perfect, sinless man becoming sin, and as Hebrews 10 says, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That means that from God's eyes, you're perfect. You know, Luther, as he started preaching this in the Reformation, one of the priests said to Luther, Luther, you poor guy, what if you start teaching that to people, you know what's going to happen, don't you? They're embedded in seven. And they're going to just go rampant. If you take away good works, if you take away penances, if you take away all these things, what are you going to put in their place? People are going to go nuts if they hear what you're saying. So he said, what are you going to put in their place? And Luther said, Christ. All man needs is Jesus Christ. So Jesus has completely abolished and destroyed any law, legal type of standard, so that once we become absorbed in him, he can literally say to us as the great high priest, you're perfect, now be sanctified. And that seems a contradiction, but that's exactly how it goes down. God declares you perfect and then makes you so. You're not working towards his approval. You get his approval and then you show it. You live it out. Let's go deeper into Paul's thoughts. Paul says, we know the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. That's a present tense term. He's not reflecting backwards, but he's realizing the way that Paul works. Paul is a fleshly man. He's still going to try to suck it up, to go after it, to do the right things. He said, I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want. But I do the very thing I hate. In a sense, Romans 7 may be a place where you get stuck, but it's a good place to be, at least for a season, as you realize that what you want, you do not have the ability to carry out. He said, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it is no longer I who do it. Listen to that. But sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh. Now see how he corrected that? He didn't say, okay, you know, I'm going all out here to say that where our new identity is in Christ, we can now be identified with him, and nothing good dwells in me. Without that little adage, no, my flesh. That is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Who can not identify with that? I mean, you're in a good place if you can say, that's what I'm talking about. I mean, I know what I want to do, but I can't do it. Every Christian I've ever talked to has that struggle. But here's the catch. Here's where we get stuck. All right? This is where the bad theology comes into play. If a person is in Romans 7, and they start out the Christian life, and they're just like, they just explode. Oh, I want to do this, and I want to do this, and I want to do this, and I want to be right, and I want to do this. They just go after it, and then they just get beat and beat and beat and beat and beat and beat. And then finally, they just say, I guess this is the way it's supposed to be. Thank goodness for the cross, right? Because, I mean, I'm never going to get out of this mess. People with habits, people with problems and addictions and all these types of things, the world can't figure it out, right? Because the world's sitting there going, well, just do this and do that. Self-reliance. The world says you can correct yourself, but you need to depend on yourself and think well of yourself. The Bible says, no, you need to die. Christ is the only one who can live out this life that you want now. But it's interesting that God would leave us in Romans 7. Why not just destroy the mentality, right? But once you become born again, it's this revelation that has to come where you realize, okay, God, I know you want me to do all these things right. I know you want me to obey. I know you want me to do all this stuff. But I can't. And so that turns us to prayer. Now we start praying. God, give me strength to beat this, and we do it again. God, give me power to do this, and we do it again. God, give me boldness to witness, and we never do. God, help me to... And we just keep talking to the God that we feel is still so distant. Paul says, I realize that within me, there's nothing good. And it summarizes it, and he says, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do, not want, is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, here he says it again, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law or a principle that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. But I do delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members, or the body, another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? That's depressing. So how do you get out of this mess? How did Paul get out? I mean, how did he go from that to Galatians 2:20 where he said, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Victory. How did he get into Romans 8? You know what we have in Scripture? This is the limitation of words on a page. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you know what we have in our Bibles between verse 24 and 25? A light bulb. You can't preach a light bulb. Something has to click. Paul said that he learned it not from men, but it was a revelation given to him by God himself. Something has to click. Something has to happen to every believer to get them out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8. And you can't thank God until it happens. And it's a perpetual thing for us to continue to go back to 7 because that's just the way human beings are made up. If we want something, we try harder. We go to groups. We go to Bible studies. We pray harder. And then when we've been beaten to death enough, we just say, forget the whole thing. It's pointless. But that's not where Paul leaves us. He takes us into Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, guys, means no condemnation. It means that for the person who has been born again, there is never, ever, 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 ever a time when God labels you by the things you do. Your identity is set. God has already He's already told you who you are. And from then on, that's who you are. I stole something today. I didn't. I'm using an illustration. I stole something today. God doesn't say, "You thief." Satan does. "You're a thief." You know what God does? "You need to go return it." That's not condemning. That's convicting. But God doesn't say, "Oh, you're a thief. Forget it. Just forget the whole thing." He says, "Go return the stuff you stole. Go return the bubble gum. All right? Or whatever. Go return it." No condemnation. Now, how can God get away with that? That's the radicalness of the gospel. If it doesn't sound like a license to sin, you don't understand it. Because Paul knew this. That's why he kept saying, "Shall we sin now? You know, can we do whatever we want to do?" No, he's saying that once you become a believer, first of all, your desires are filled. You're just all about pleasing God, even though you know that all that's been done to please Him has been done. But you want to live right. I mean, that's just part of it. He said, "I want to do what's right." All right? "But nothing in me can do this." So, now what? Okay? He says in verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life," that's another principle, "has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now I'm going to have to stop in verse 5. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." That doesn't mean that those who are according to the flesh think about bad things and those who are according to the Spirit think about spiritual things. That's not what that means. It means that, guys, the whole what's going to catapult you further into the Christian life is the point where you realize God has put His Spirit in me. It's never going to leave. That's why the New Testament never talks about anointing. You know what the anointing was? The anointing was something God did to a person and then took it off. Gave it to him and then took it off. Gave it to him and then took it off. David's like, "Please don't take Your Spirit from me." He's like, "Okay. You know, don't take it off." That's how it worked. On and off, on and off, on and off. But it does talk about filling. As a matter of fact, it says that all of us have been anointed, period, in 1 John. But it does talk about filling. What God wants is for you to understand 6:11, realize sin's taken care of. There's never a time when God's going to look at you and your actions and say, "Forget the whole thing. I've taken care of all of it on the cross. Your identity is how I see you, is how I see my Son. Perfect. Now you can come to me, you can fellowship with me, you can have life with me all the rest of your life." And the reason why this is liberty is because we're the only creatures in the entire creation that can live the way we're supposed to live. Let me share with you something that I just thought was mind-blowing. It's going to take a little bit of your brain power here, but just stay with me. Mass, like this, is energy. Matter is really trapped light. The physicists and stuff that are discovering all this, they're moving into what you might call the fourth dimension. They can only study things they can see and measure and all this other kind of stuff. But they're realizing that beyond what they can measure, there's another dimension to everything that they can't see or measure. So they're just kind of hitting the wall, really. I mean, there's a point at which you can say, this chair right here, The reason it's so dense is because everything is, the trapped light or mass is so packed in that you can sit on it and not fall to the floor. If you were to space it apart, of course, it wouldn't be as strong and you'd fall and hit your bottom. But trapped light, in other words, light's the only word they can describe it with. That's the only way they know how to describe it, light. I mean, it's something they can't see, though, so it's not really light. What you see coming out, that's not light. That's not light. That's not light. You can't see it. Light is how you see. It's a dimension they can't measure it. They can't get their finger on it. So they're having to go into a realm where they're turning to gurus, because this is where science hits the ceiling, and they're saying, you know, there's a fourth dimension of the universe that we can't figure out or get our hands on or anything else, and we're having to turn to people who are really dealing with this in the supernatural, because we don't even know how to deal with this anymore. We've measured light, we've measured mass, we've measured the atomic numbers, all this other kind of stuff. We aren't getting anywhere, though. Einstein figured this out early. They've reached past atoms, subatoms, particles, and they're finding that these things, lights or events, where there's a conjunction of space and time and removing and moving so rapidly that they can only be spoken of in another way as patterns of probabilities. They can only be known by their interconnectedness with the whole. And these interconnections are inseparable, so that everything is contingent on the existence of the rest. Thus, everything in the universe is interconnected. There is no such thing as empty space. See, we let the atheist scientist run because he's figuring out something we would never see, because we don't spend all our days in a lab. All is filled with dynamic energy just as much as visible matter. Einstein said, all are fields of vibrating energy, and what we regard as matter is constituted by regions of space where the field is extremely dense. Here's where his formula came from. Researchers, as we were saying, are going into this fourth dimension where space and time are interrelated in a way beyond our natural understanding, and it is in that realm that the true origin of our material universe is found, where all is really energy. Mass is energy divided by the inconceivable speed of the speed of light multiplied by itself. E equals mc squared. That's what that means. Now listen to this. Colossians 1:17. By him all things consist and are held together. What did Jesus call himself? Light. That chair wouldn't be there if it wasn't for Jesus. He's holding that chair together. Do you see the ridiculousness of sin? Sin tells us you can be a chair without God. You don't even need him. Yet the very atoms and those subatomic particles in us cannot act apart from the things that they're connected with. In other words, the only reason I can stand up is because Jesus is holding me together. He's keeping me from falling down. And the things that are holding us together cannot be measured. They're energies that can never be tested or weighed. It takes us outside of the natural and into the supernatural. God's goal, Ephesians 1:10, to gather together in one, that is Christ, all things which are in heaven and which are on earth. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. So what does he want for his children? His children are the only creations that have been given this beautiful thing called faith to realize that subatomic thing I'm not saying that that is our God. I'm saying that that is the energy that holds everything together, and nothing was created to live on its own. Sin tells us you can do it all by yourself, which is the most ridiculous thing in the world, because the language, even the mouth that speaks that, can't even do it unless God held it together. I mean, nothing we do, like we don't control our heartbeats. I don't will my heart to beat. We are literally being kept here by a power greater than ourselves, and we know what scientists are not seeing, what Paul saw, that this is God, Jesus Christ, who came in the form of matter to declare to us the things that we cannot see. So, here he's saying in verse 5, the Christian has to stop thinking naturally. That the Christian has to stop thinking, I am what I can do, or I am what I've been, or counting on their own strength to be able to do things or stop things or whatever. God allows His children to see past everything that we call self-reliance into a realm where His Holy Spirit can indwell us and live out the life that He intended for human beings to have. And it's called walking in the Spirit. That takes a lifetime. It's going to take us weeks to understand exactly what that means. But let me close, because I can't bear to leave you guys with nothing. So I'll leave you with this. Once you are a believer, and I stress the importance on knowing that, if you just assume you are, this will never work, okay? You've got to know you're a believer. You've got to know you have come to Christ, and that's something that we would love to visit with you about, because you can't screw that up, or else everything else is just, it's not going to work, okay? But here's the reality. Once you are a believer, you still have within you the enemy and the power of sin working in you to try to convince you nothing's changed. That's why God didn't give us all these incredible Damascus Road experiences, because otherwise we'd just say, yeah, and we'd base it on the natural. He says, you know, in a sense, once we're born again by faith, then we think, well, okay, nothing's changed. I still have the same impulses. I still have the same whatever. I mean, I've got all these new desires, but it seems like there's two of me. And the Scripture says, no, there's not two of you. There's only one of you. And the one of you is your identity's in Christ. You have been perfected. You have been set apart, sanctified. God has took care of all of those requirements. He's called you by name, in a sense even changed it. And now you're to walk according to the Spirit, not the code. But sin knows the code. So the next time you find yourself tempted, it is, in a sense, a lie. That's what temptations are. Jesus was tempted, but He never sinned. So temptation isn't sin. So the minute if you're just thinking, how does this work? Okay, we'll get into this a lot more exclusively later. But let's just say you know you're a believer, man. But you've never had a lot of victory. The moment you get tempted, sin's first thing that sin will do is try to say you are that. Go for it. You can't fight it. Just do it. You have a problem with anger. Why are you fighting it? Just do it. Because you know, well as I do, that if you do it, the desire will go away. But then it comes back. And you do it again. And then it comes back. And its first job, sin's first job, is to get Romans 6:11 out of your mind. Its first lie is, you're not dead to sin. Feel it. See it. Experience it. That's its first lie. Now, I just want to say, if you buy into that first lie, you're probably going to fail. So that's why Paul leads with that. But if you're able to take every thought captive and say, that's not who I am. What I'm feeling. The anger, the greed, the lust, whatever it is, that's not me. Then you're starting to get what it means to be obedient by faith. That's what God wants. And you're also giving an opportunity for the power of God to take over. God has in every single temptation laid before us a test. Are you going to obey on your own? Are you going to walk by the Spirit? And it usually starts, or we fail, when we buy into the lie that that's who we are. We are what we feel. We are what we are experiencing. There have been different moments in my life where I've had, oh my goodness, I've had tremendous victories and failures. But the moments where I was the most victorious, the moments where I've been able to go forward, are the moments where all that I could think about, the only thing that I could dwell on at that moment was God in me, knowing what Paul knew. I can't beat this. See, the person that believes that will live that way. They will constantly be exhibiting the life of God flowing out of them. They will learn to walk by the Spirit. And they will see that nothing is impossible for those that believe. Setting your mind on the things of the Spirit is life and peace. So, that's where we got to go. And I realize that our biggest difficulty in this is, that's why this isn't the funnest thing to teach, because they're just words. Everything I've said to you, everything that I've read or spoken, they're just words. If there's no life in it, you'll walk out of here thinking, who cares? And you will be no different next week than you are this week. And you won't care. Many Christians that I've known have already bought into Romans 7 and they've accepted defeat and they figure, hey, I guess all God's into is just saving us and then waiting for us to die so that we can just go to heaven. Because this is a mess. But in this life, and you read, I don't know if y'all read biographies, but there have been some tremendous men and women of God that have lived. They've done things we look at and go, how in the world? I guess they were just smarter than I. I guess they had more of a insight into God than I did. I don't know. Do you know that Elijah once stood and commanded nature? And he didn't say by God's word. He said, by my word, it either will or will not rain. And you know what James said? Elijah was a great man of God. Don't even go there. He didn't say that. He said he was a man just like us. Same passions, same stuff. You know what Peter said to a man who was basically, he couldn't walk? He said, what God can do is heal you. Now get up. He didn't say that. He said, what I have, I give you. Rise. Wow. Peter, same passions, same stuff. The reason we don't live that way is either because God has just left us pathetic now. That was another dispensation. Hogwash. Or that we've bought into the lie. We're sinners. We're failures. We can only hope God's going to take us to heaven. Praise God. Or my life's a mess. Welcome to the family of God. Our prayers are going to change things, guys, when we realize that it is not our flesh. It is God's Spirit. He dwells in us. He knows no limitations. He holds all things together by the word of His power. Even creation, in Romans 8, it said even creation is waiting for us to get this. There was, when we used to pray together, person's house we were in, he had a dog. And the dog was making fun of it because it's actually kind of humorous. The dog would sit there in the door and it would just sit there like this while we were praying. And you know what I was thinking? If Romans 8 is true, all creation awaits the revealing of the sons of God. You know what I think he was thinking? When are you guys going to get it? I'm serious. You know, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, they're like, let's get on with this. You know? I mean, even we get it. And we're birds. Once this begins to happen, guys, the Old Testament, I wish I had time to get into it, but we're out of time. The Old Testament gives us a lot of prophecies that speak of what's going to happen to that generation and what's going to happen through their seeing this. And don't lose sight. It's not us that get to say, oh, yay. We're going to be enamored with how much God can do through this. I'm serious. He gets all the praise. But God help us. We have to quit habits first. Nothing for Him. We'll get into it more next week. Heavenly Father, we thank You, God, that You have given us Your Spirit. If there is someone in this room that does not have that assurance, that they've never embraced You with their whole life, have given up on self-reliance, have given up on just trying to be good, have given up on trying to do religion right, or whatever it is. They just call them to Yourself. Call them to Yourself. As we all need to be, humble at the foot of the cross, realizing that You've taken care of everything needed. You have become for us our sanctification, our redemption. Father, I pray that You will fill them with Your Spirit. And those of us who have done the religion thing so long that we have the form, but no power. God, I help us to remove the obstacles that have kept us from going forward. Then God, it doesn't matter if we're 60 or 6. As long as it's called today, there's time to reach for You and ask You to glorify Yourself in our bodies. To ask You to remove away the hopelessness. To ask You to increase our faith so that we can start to understand these great and awesome things that You speak of in Your Word. And God, You know what is hindering each and every one of us. You know what has hung us up. And I just pray that You'll remove those things. Remove those obstacles. Remove those things that are keeping us from life and peace. And it won't matter where we live. It won't matter what we're doing with our job. It won't matter even if we're sick or healthy. Our joy remains. And the most awesome thing about it is that You never leave us or forsake us. Because You have satisfied the requirements, because You have satisfied Your own holiness through Your Son, we can always embrace You. Always. We can come to You boldly, and we can thrust ourselves upon You. We can ask for blessings. We can ask for Your favor. We can ask for healing. We can ask for anything as long as our motives are right. And I pray that you begin to answer those prayers. For those bold enough to lift them up in faith, that you begin to answer those prayers, showing us that it has always been you inside of us, working toward your good pleasure. We love you, God. We thank you for these awesome promises. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.